One of the most subtle attacks of the devil often comes to us as God's people when we are in a time of difficulty and trial. It might be for us a time of darkness, a time of great despondency of heart and mind. Our archenemy seems to come at times like that, and he questions the reality of God's love for our souls. He comes sometimes to question the very sincerity of the love of God for our hearts. Indeed, he often would come and have us, if we yielded to the temptation, to place a large question mark over the ability of the Lord even to think upon us or to look towards us or to care for us. Indeed, in the experience of the psalmist, this was the case. Perhaps you can recall those words recorded for us in the Psalm 77. In the opening verses of that psalm, it's clear that it's been a time of great difficulty for the psalmist, a time of much distress and many pressing burdens weighing upon his soul. We find in the verse 7 he begins to question the Lord's favour. In the verse 8 he questions the Lord's mercy, indeed the Lord's grace and the Lord's promise right down through those verses. He's asking many, many questions. The devil comes to us and he would have us question the Lord's care to meet our need, the Lord's concern for us. He would want us to feel that really we're abandoned. We're forgotten. The Lord has forgotten all about us. He has no more any interest in us. And one after another, those fiery darts come. And the devil is attempting to wound us and hurt us and have us think wrong thoughts about our Father in heaven as his own children. It's at times like those that we need to turn to God's Word. We mustn't ever forget what the Word of the Lord has to say to us concerning our Father in heaven as his children. And in his Word he makes it very clear and plain to us that we who are the people of God, the children of the Lord, by faith in Jesus Christ, that we have a Father in heaven who knows us through and through, who sees us at all times, and who cares for us in every situation that we might find ourselves in. It was so with the Apostle Paul, as he writes here to the Philippian believers in this last chapter of his letter, chapter 4. He has cause to remind them of his great God, of his good God, of his gracious God, of his merciful God. Indeed, he wants them to know that his God and their God is the one who will continue to supply their every need in every situation. Thus we find in Philippians 4, very familiar words in the verse 19, he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And here Paul is bearing testimony to these believers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's bearing testimony to God's fatherly provision for every one of his children, for all those who belong to the Lord, who know the Lord, who are saved by the grace of the Lord. And so for a little while this morning, I want you to come with me and consider from this verse 19, I want you to consider the Lord's fatherly provision for the children in his family. And as we come to consider this theme from this text, I want you to notice, first of all, the assurance that we have that the Lord will provide for us as his children. The assurance. And maybe I'm speaking to some believer here this morning and you're lacking in that assurance. You haven't got that assurance in your heart as a believer that the Lord is going to provide for you and the Lord is going to meet your need. Well, I trust as we come to meditate upon this text that ere we have finished, you will have, by God's grace, that assurance in your heart as a child of God, knowing the Lord as your heavenly Father. You will have the assurance of His provision for your need. Let's understand the context in which we find our text here in this verse 19 of Philippians 4. When we come to the verse 10, we find that Paul, in very adverse circumstances, because he's in prison. In prison. And yet, in the verse 10, he's able to record, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. While in prison, despite a very bleak situation, circumstances that are not going to be comforting at all, if he was looking to his circumstances to find some kind of comfort, he wouldn't find it. And yet, in that situation, in that time of difficulty and testing and trial for the great apostle, he's able to record that he is rejoicing in the Lord. Now remember, again in the context of our text in verse 19, the Philippians had sent a gift to him. They were concerned about him. And so they had sent a gift, and the one who had brought that gift was Epaphroditus. And the apostle is wanting here in this chapter just to acknowledge the expression of their love and their concern for him. And in doing so, he doesn't want them in any way to misinterpret or to misunderstand. And so, while he says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he says in the verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. What he's saying to them is this. He says, I don't want you to think that I was down in the depths of despondency, that I was down in that dark dungeon of despair until your gift came. And then because your gift came, suddenly I was no longer in that state of despair and despondency, and I was able to rejoice. He doesn't want them to get the idea that he's only beginning to rejoice when their love gift came to him. No, he's saying my rejoicing was not dependent on your gift, thankful though I am for it, grateful to you for it. But I want you to know that my rejoicing was not dependent on your gift, because my rejoicing was a rejoicing in the Lord. He makes that clear in the verse 10, doesn't he? I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. A bit like Habakkuk. You remember how he was able to say there in the third chapter, in the verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail. Circumstances, situations bleak here. And the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls yet. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So he wasn't looking to his circumstances and his situation for his joy. Neither was Paul. Maybe I'm speaking to some dear believer, some dear child of God here, and you have in a measure been looking to your circumstances for some measure of joy. And your circumstances at the moment are difficult and testing and trying. You feel as if you have very heavy burdens to carry. And much of your joy has dissipated. Much of your joy in your own soul seems to have gone. Oh, you see, the Christian's true joy is not found in the circumstances, even though they be bright. Even though the way ahead looks very prosperous, the joy, the true joy of the believer is a joying in the Lord. And this is something that Paul himself had been taught. And he makes reference to it here again in the context of our text in verse 19. You'll notice he says there again in that 11th verse, "For I have learned. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." He had learned. In other words, he's saying that he has been taught. He has been taught. And the one who was teaching him was the Lord. You'll notice in the verse 12, he says, "I know. I know. I have knowledge." And he had knowledge because the Lord had taught him. "I know both how to be abased," that means simply to be brought low, to be humbled. "And I know," it's the same word, "I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed." He's being taught. "I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ." Whether it be in the prosperous circumstances or in the circumstances in life that are just the very opposite, "I can do all things. I have been taught by the Lord." And therefore, he says, in the midst of my situation here in the prison cell, "I'm able and I am rejoicing in the Lord." But he does want these believers to know that he's thankful for the gift that has come. He's thanking them for their gift. But in thanking them for their gift and letting them know that his rejoicing is not dependent on that gift, grateful though he is for it, it's a rejoicing in the Lord. He doesn't want them to think either that he has got some special claim on the grace of God in a difficult time. He doesn't want them to think that either. That somehow God's special grace has been reserved for him and for him alone. That somehow in the cell, in prison, he has found grace, the grace of God, that is unavailable to anyone else in a similar difficult time. And so he's saying to them, "This God who moved your heart to give as you have given, this God who enabled me to rejoice in my heart in the midst of a very trying and difficult situation in this prison, this God in whom I can do all things shall supply every need of yours." Because that's what our text says here in verse 19. "My God shall supply all your need." He's writing here to these Philippian believers. And he's writing to encourage them and to exhort them and to help them. And he's wanting to let them have in their hearts this assurance. This assurance of the Lord's provision, the Lord's fatherly provision. "My God shall supply all your need, every need of yours." My God, who is the God of creation, who is the God of providence, who is the God of all grace. But I want you to notice that as he would give this assurance of the provision of his God and their God for their need, you notice in the context of our text here, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now unto God and our Father. You notice that little word, our Father. Because you see, Paul, along with these Philippian believers, they're in the one family. Namely, the family of God. They have been born again into God's family. And he says, our Father. Your Father and my Father. And here he's terming it, our Father. It's the fatherhood of God with respect to his own children. The fatherhood of God. with respect to his own children that Paul wants to focus their hearts upon as he speaks about his God providing for their need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And he wants them to really get this assurance. Because as he speaks about the supplying of their need, to get this assurance of God's provision in verse 19, my God shall supply, it's the very same word that's translated supply in verse 19, as we find in verse 18 when Paul says, but I have all and abound, I am full. So therefore the supply that Paul is speaking of here, that their hearts might be assured of God's provision, his fatherly provision for their needs as his children, he wants them to know it'll be a full supply. It'll not just be a little trickle. But it will be a supply that will come in all of its fullness. And that supply will come in all of its fullness according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So if the devil was coming to them to question God's ability to supply their need, he wants them to be assured that God's ability will not be measured by any human standards. It will not be measured by what the human eye might be able to see, or by what human logic might be able to deduce, but it will be according to his riches and glory. And God's riches and glory, from which this supply, this full supply comes, God's riches and glory are infinite. Infinite. Well, if something's infinite, it means it can never be exhausted. Isn't that right? Now, a finite supply, you keep taking it from it, and finally it'll go, it'll disappear, it'll be gone. But not an infinite supply. And you see, there's a fullness of grace. There's a fullness of wisdom. There's a fullness of power. There's a fullness of strength in the supply that the Lord will give to his own children because of his fatherly provision for them. So is your heart almost failing you for fear as a believer? Well then, I trust that you will see that it's not necessary to be in that state and condition. Lay hold upon this word in our text. My God shall supply all your need. It'll be a supply in all of its fullness. So we've got an assurance. Before we look at this fatherly provision any further, we've got an assurance of the kind of provision that it is. It's this provision in all of its fullness from the infinite resources of our God. Then I want you to notice as we come further to consider it. In the second place, let's see how this provision is administered. Because the Lord does administer this provision, that we've got an assurance that He will provide, He will give to us. My God shall supply all your need. But how will He do it? In what kind of manner will He do it? It will help us if we can understand that, won't it? We're assured the supply is there for us. We're assured that the provision is there for our need. But let us then see if we can get an understanding of how the one who supplies that need will in effect administer the supply. He's pledged himself to supply our need. That's his promise. And he will administer this supply, this provision, this fatherly provision for every one of his children. Every one of his children, he will administer it because of what he sees. Because of what he sees. Now, who is in need of this supply? We. God's own children. We who have been born again of his Spirit. We who are in his family. We who are saved by grace, we have a need of this promised supply. And he administers this supply to us because of what he sees. You say, what he sees? Well, can you explain further what you mean by what he sees? Well, I want to put it like this. He sees your true worth. He sees your true worth. You see, the devil will often come to you and say, well, you know, the Lord doesn't think you're worth anything. He doesn't consider you of any importance, of any value. Why would he supply your need? Well, get hold of this truth. That the Lord administers this promised provision, this fatherly provision, this full supply, he administers it because of what he sees. And what does he see? Well, he sees his children's true worth. The Lord sees his children's true worth. If we go over to Matthew's Gospel in the 6th chapter, here we are in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord is telling us, indeed telling God's own children who are in God's family. Here in Matthew 6, he's telling them that they're to be preoccupied with heavenly treasures. If you notice Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, familiar words, aren't they? The Lord is saying here in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. But while he's saying that his children are to be occupied with laying up treasures in heaven, he also knows that his own children have temporal needs, temporal necessities. And we find that he sets down a principle by which his own children, you who are saved, a principle by which his own children will be enabled to live in the world, but not be possessed by the world. And thus, as we come further here in Matthew chapter 6 to verses 25 and 26, notice what he says. Now he's been saying, just to emphasize it again, you're to lay up treasure in heaven. Yes, but there are temporal needs, there are temporal necessities that we have as the children of God. And in Matthew 6, verse 25, he says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought, be not overly concerned. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And then he says, behold, consider, see, take note of, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet... Here's the point I want you to get. Yet, your Heavenly Father feedeth them. Your Heavenly Father feedeth them. And then he asks, are ye not much better than they? Are ye not much better than they? And the word better there, it means to be different from, and we are different from the fowls of the air. We're not evolutionists. We're creationists. We are different from the other creatures that God made. Man is the only creature God made in his own image. And here the Lord is saying, are ye not much better than they, different from, but in no way inferior to them? Well, if he's going to provide for them, and he does, for he says, your Heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? What he's saying is this, come to realize your worth in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. Despite what the devil suggests to you. Despite how he comes and mounts his attack in those times of difficulty. When it's tough and the road ahead is rough and it's hard going. Let us remember that he administers his provision according to what he sees. And he sees our true worth. And what is our true worth? Well, we've seen something of it suggested there in Matthew 6, but John 3:16 will sum it all up for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Isn't that right? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, our true worth in the eyes of God is simply this. We are the objects of his redeeming love. As a believer, as a child of God this morning, you're an object of God's redeeming love in Christ Jesus. And you see, God's consideration, God seeing that worth, is linked with the promised provision that we are assured of as coming from our Father who is in heaven. He has provided for our greatest need, the need of a mediator. He spared not his own Son. He delivered him up for us all. A God who does that, how shall he not provide for our other needs as well? Oh, he sees our true worth. So therefore, don't let the devil tell you that as a child of God, you're worth nothing. Because you're the object of God's redeeming love in Christ. And so he administers his provision in the light of that truth. You're not insignificant to the Lord. You're not unimportant to him. But he administers his truth not only according to what he sees, but according to what he knows. According to what he knows. And what does he know? What does he know about you? You say he knows everything. Yes, he does. He knows everything about me. That's true. But in the context that we're speaking of this morning, what does he know about you? And what does he know about me? He knows your real need and he knows my real need. I must go back again to that same 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel for a moment, because Matthew 6 and the verse 7, we have these words, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them." And then these words, "For your Father knoweth." Oh, get a hold of this truth. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of. That's what he knows about you. And that's what he knows about me. Our Heavenly Father knows what we have need of. He knows our real need. He's got a perfect knowledge of your real need. He's got a perfect knowledge of my real need. And this truth is so important for us to grasp and remember and often recall and consider and meditate upon. Because just as we read there in Matthew 6 verse 8, "For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Before the chapter ends, do you know this same truth is repeated? That we might not forget it. Because in Matthew 6, verse 32, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your Heavenly Father." Your Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. It's actually repeated again. It's emphasized. Why? Well, surely, not least for this reason. Or for these two reasons, maybe I should put it like that. But if we realize, and I mean really realize in our hearts, that our Heavenly Father knoweth with a perfect knowledge our real need, that's going to keep us from sinful anxiety. Oh, we can be anxious about things, but we can be anxious sometimes to the point where we're sinning against the Lord. And that's why I say we will be kept from sinful anxiety.
Our hearts will not be filled with sinful anxiety. And what's more, a knowledge of this great truth, that our Heavenly Father knows. He knows our real need. It's going to keep us from going after our own notions and our own ways and pursuing our own ideas. Therefore, it's so, so important that we realize how He administers His fatherly provision. He sees our true worth. We're the objects of His redeeming love in Christ. He's never going to abandon us. He's never going to cast us off. And He knows. He knows our real need. Yes, as the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 103, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him, for He knoweth our frame. You know our frame. Our frame is frail at the best. Should we, as we sometimes say, be in the pink of health, physically? Our frame is frail at the best. But He knoweth our frame, and He remembereth that we are dust. He hasn't forgotten. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows our frailty. He knows our mortality. Oh yes, He will administer His provision in this manner. But then as we close, I want you to think just about the acquirement of the provision. The acquirement of the provision. And I think we have to mention this because this provision, this fatherly provision of the Lord for His own children, it's not a provision that's set in some kind of a legal framework. And simply by that I mean, it's not simply, well, just do this and you'll get that. That's what I mean. It's not set in some kind of a legal framework. Just do this and you'll get that. No, the provision, the fatherly provision that we are thinking about, this fatherly provision of the Lord for His own children, it's a gracious, free provision that the Father makes to His children because of Christ. That's what it is. It's all because of Christ. He makes this provision graciously, freely, because of the merit of Christ. But having said that, it's not set in a legal framework, but it's because of the merit of Christ. There are what I might call just one or two stipulations, and I'll explain them like this. We need to keep our priorities right. We need to keep our priorities right. We have to seek first, according to Matthew 6, we have to seek first the kingdom of God. You see, our Father in heaven isn't committed to fulfilling His pledge of providing unless we are keeping our priorities right. We're seeking Him first. We're putting the Lord first. So the question that comes to your heart and mine is simply, are we putting the Lord first? Are you putting the Lord first as an individual believer? Are you putting the Lord first in your home? Are you putting the Lord first in your family? For we have got to seek first the kingdom of God. But you see, if we're going to allow our hearts to get other priorities, then there will be needs that will not be met. Because we are not putting the Lord first. We must pursue this objective of putting the Lord first. And as we pursue this objective of putting the Lord first in everything, the Lord having first place in everything, then the Lord, he would dishonor himself and he would demean his promise if he didn't make good his pledge to supply all our need. But then another thing, not only must we keep our priorities right, but we need to keep praying. We need to keep praying. We can't give up on prayer. You see, here in Philippians chapter 4, the apostle is speaking about prayer in verse 6. He says, be careful or be full of care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. You say, well, you've told me that the Lord knows our real need. He does. But that doesn't negate our asking. That doesn't negate our praying to him and our seeking him in prayer. We must be those who pray. Again, if we were to go back to Matthew chapter 6 just for a final time, in Matthew 6 and the verse 8 and the verses 1 that we've already quoted, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. And you say, well then, if he knows before we ask, why do we need to ask? But it's just because he knows. The very fact that he does know, and he knows perfectly and fully our real need, because he knows, then we are to ask him. And we have then in the verses that follow what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, that pattern prayer for believers. And one of the petitions in that pattern prayer is in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. That's what we've got to pray. We've got to seek the Lord. Christ was seeking the Father for what he needed in order to do the Father's will. And so should we. So must we. So we've got to keep praying. And then that other stipulation that I'll mention is this. We've always got to keep practicing a right relationship with our fellow believers. A right relationship with our fellow believers. And the Lord will, according to his promise, supply our need. He'll supply our need. We will acquire the provision. Not in the midst of some legal framework, but realizing this gracious free provision is ours because of the merits of Christ. Let us then have the Lord first, be a praying people, and a people who are practicing a right relationship with fellow believers in the Lord. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Let's bow in prayer.